Let's pray together. What a blessing, Father, to gather like this in your presence with your book open and to consider the story that your book tells. We pray that you will open our heart to see it more clearly and how it blesses us in our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go to the prophets tonight. The prophets, I think, is probably the most likely place that people will think about when they think about Jesus in the Old Testament, right? I know that my brain would immediately go to the many things that the prophets said about Jesus. And I think typically when we think about finding Jesus there in the Old Testament, that is the place we tend to go. That's why we've spent some time looking at other areas up to now, because what we really are trying to emphasize in the class is that Jesus is all over the place in the Old Testament, not just in the prophets. But certainly we would be missing something if we didn't spend a little bit of time here. I asked you 2 weeks ago, and I'm not naive about this, so I'm going to give you a reminder here at the beginning, to think about some place in the prophets that talks about Jesus that is especially meaningful or impressive to you. So if you could have that sort of as a sub-processor during the opening part of the class, when I pitch that question to you, I hope you'll have something to share about that because we want to brainstorm that just a little bit tonight. I thought we would begin by doing a little background work about the period of the prophets and where that falls in the story. We've got people who are at all different kinds of places on their spiritual journey in the class, and I'd like to sort of bring us all together onto the same page. So I would remind you that we have been working with the promises to Abraham all throughout this, because ultimately they connect back to Jesus. And we talked about the nation promise early on, that Abraham's family would become the nation of Israel. And we talked about the land promise that ultimately God would give the nation, the land of Canaan. And the Old Testament story, the early story, is working out those promises and watching, allowing us to watch, rather, how God is faithful. He makes a covenant with his people, and God keeps covenant. God does what he says he's going to do. And the Bible story is a record of God's faithfulness. By contrast, our part in this is that man is not faithful, but we are rebels. If you will look at Exodus 19, just by way of reminder, when God called Israel to him at Mount Sinai, and they make the covenant with each other, this is what God says to them. This is Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God says, your part of this is to listen to me and do what I say. And the people agree to that. If you skip down to verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so, you know, obviously when you've heard God speak to you from the mountain, that would be the right answer to the question, right? But they make a covenant with God that we will do what you say. We will listen to your voice and we will obey you. How did that work out? This is the part where I expect y'all to say something back to me. Not very good. See, we made a covenant at the beginning of the class when y'all moved in here for your comfort that y'all would still talk. Last couple of classes, y'all have not been honoring your end of the covenant, right? So yes, Israel does not do what they said they would do. In fact, much of the rest of the Old Testament story is the drama of their rebellion, right? What happened in the wilderness? Did they do what God said? Again, we made a cut. Thank you. No, they rebelled all the way through the wilderness. Now, that's why they wound up wandering for 40 years, right? They wouldn't do what God said to do. But things got better when they finally settled in the land and we move into the period of the judges, right? That was a cycle of rebellion over and over again. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. But when they got their kings, no, not so good then either. I mean, it was just mess after mess after mess. So let me throw this timeline up here that will help us a little bit. So we move through the judges, the Saul, David, and Solomon period of the United Kingdom, then the kingdom divides to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And basically, the further the timeline goes, the more wicked they are until ultimately Israel goes into captivity in Assyria and Judah goes into captivity in Babylon, right? That's sort of the climactic moment of their rebellion where they're stripped from the land and hauled off to other places. Now, we have a problem because there's a promise hanging out there, right? What promise is hanging out there? The seed promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. In your family, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So the family of Abraham is still relevant, and they are, well, they're off in captivity. They're not even in the land anymore. And so a remnant of the people is preserved by God. And ultimately, following the timeline, they get up out of captivity in Babylon and they're restored to the land. And that's kind of how the Old Testament closes. Now, I wanted to tell all of that to you because the prophets who we're talking about tonight did their work right in that period. Can you see that? So roughly after the time of the division and the going through the restoration back to the land, that's the time in which the prophets work. For example, Isaiah falls roughly in there right before the north goes into captivity. And then someone like Haggai is going to be on the back end. He worked during the period of the restoration. But that segment up there that I've highlighted, that's the period where the prophets did their work. Now, here's the question I want us to brainstorm first this evening. Knowing what's going on, that both of the nations are getting more and more wicked, and this is the period where they're both going to go off into captivity, knowing that's what's happening, what would you anticipate, what topics do you anticipate the prophets would be writing about during that period? You want to throw out some answers to that question? What do you think? Future hope is not what I thought y'all would lead with. So could you table that 1 second? We're going to come back to that. That's right. But hold on to it. Restoration. I wasn't expecting y'all would lead with that either. Hold on to that and we'll come back. What? How about sin, right? If God's going to send a message to his people during this period with a prophet, do you think he's going to talk about sin? Yeah. I think he probably sent them to talk about that more than anything. If you'll look in Isaiah, we'll do a little bit of work in Isaiah tonight. Isaiah 1 and verse 4, it doesn't take him very long. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down by iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. This is how he starts. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And so lots and lots of writing that sounds like that. My people have rebelled and sinned against me. What else might be a topic the prophets would cover during this period? Yes, sir. Destruction and judgment. If they're getting ready to go away into captivity, we would anticipate that God is going to warn them about that. And in fact, right up here front in Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 18. Isaiah 1, Verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you can sin and obey, then you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so that's just one little quick example of God saying, bad stuff is coming for you if you do not change your ways. And so there is the calling out of sin. There is the call, or the warning rather, about judgment. And in between that, a call to repentance. Does God want them? He wants them to be his people. Does he want them to continue in sin and be judged? He doesn't want that. In fact, in the passage we just read, verse 19, if you can sin and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Listen, things will go well with you if you will turn from your evil ways. But if you won't, judgment is coming. I would suggest that most of what we read in the prophets falls into those three categories. He calls out a lot of sin, and he appeals to them to repent and turn away from that. And he warns them of judgment. That's when you read the prophets, do they feel kind of dark to you? You know, we did our prophets reading last year. That was kind of our fear. Do we really want to do a whole year of this? Because it can be depressing, except for those of you who let off with the ray of light, right? Because that's also what's there in the prophets. We see the compassion of God in the prophets, which is remarkable, isn't it? I love Hosea 11, where God says in a section about judgment, how can I give you up? How can I let you be judged? Why would God say that? I think relating to this from the perspective of a parent, it all makes complete sense to us. They've got to be punished. Maybe some of you have been here and been in the place in your life where you had to kick one of your kids out of the house. I mean, it just got that bad or dangerous, or the rebellion had reached a point where he said, if you're living like that, you can't live here, right? That would be awful, isn't it? So we understand how painful and yet how necessary judgment is. And so sometimes in the prophets, that comes out. God talks about our Father wrestling with those feelings of these people have to be judged, justice demands it, and it breaks my heart that I have to do it. The other thing that was mentioned is restoration. And if you look at the timeline, that's coming. And so in the midst of all of this darkness, one of the things that God is going to do through the prophets is he's going to say, it's really bad now, but I can fix this. And he promises to restore his people, specifically to free them from their captivity and to get them back in their land and let them rebuild their lives. Go back to the book of Amos, if you will, because I'd like you to look at a little example of that with me, and then we'll grow this example a little bit. Listen. I am convinced that Amos was a Texas preacher because Amos is a southern guy sent to the north, and he is starchy. And you read his book, and it's like the pages kind of singe as you turn them, right? He's got a fiery message for them, and it is dark until you get to chapter 9. And that little glimmer of hope is woven into the tapestry of his letter. Look at verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy them from the face of the earth. That doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? You're thinking, you said something about a light there, David. That sounds kind of dark. It does. But what's the next word in verse 8? Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Why is he not going to totally destroy them? Say it. We got that promise. He's still got stuff to do with Abraham's family. Verse 9, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us. So again, judgment. But look at 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. David. Who? Who's he talking about? I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Well, but who's the David? King David, right? And we've already talked about him in the class and his importance to the story. There's going to be a king that will come and sit on his throne, right? And reign forever. God has promised that. We looked at that in 2 Samuel 7. And so there's unfinished business here. In fact, it's interesting. During the captivity, that was what was on their mind. They were thinking about that too. They're thinking, weren't you supposed to do stuff with David? And what about the seed of Abraham? And they're asking God about that. I mean, odd that they're asking him about keeping his end of the deal, right? Since they didn't. But that's what they were doing. They were wondering about that. And so God says, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What does that sound like? What are they going to do? Restore what? Say what? It sounds like they're going to build stuff, right? I think you are a little hesitant. I feel that way too about the prophets. Yeah, it says that. Couldn't mean that. Sounds like they're going to rebuild stuff to me. Restoration. You with me on that? Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. You hear it? They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So, do you see restoration? So, in the middle of all this dark sin and judgment, the prophets also have this ray of hope, and you see it on the timeline. God says, I will restore you again, and you'll rebuild your cities and plant your crops and eat your fruit. I'll do all that again. Here's the thing I'd like you to consider, and this is where we're going to tie this in with the story of Jesus. The promise is still hanging out there, though. The most important thing God would do with Abraham's family, that has not yet been done. And so, returning from Babylonian captivity, which happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple and all that stuff, rebuilding their houses, all that stuff went on. That was the restoration, but it was the beginning of a restoration project that would culminate in the most important kind of restoration. Man and his relationship with God. that Jesus would make possible by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what goes on in the prophets is sometimes when they're talking about this restoration, they take us beyond just the building of the temple again. They take us beyond just getting the cities restored, and they look to Christ, where this restoration project that God has in mind, the big picture, is going to be completed. So do you see how it's forming together to tell one story? Even in the prophets, where we go through the period of their sin and their stubbornness and refusal to listen to God and their captivity, and then they come back from captivity, that's just part of the story building toward the ultimate climactic moment when Jesus comes and provides the most important kind of restoration. I think Amos hints at that. Because in verse 12 of Amos 9, he describes this gathering of the nations that probably is part of that we just kind of hop over periodically looking for the vineyards and the houses rebuilt and all of that. But interestingly, in Acts 15, anybody remember what was going on in Acts 15? They were having a big fight about Gentiles. And do you remember that Peter speaks up and he quotes from the prophets to answer this argument against the Gentiles being included? And he said, even the prophets talked about that. And he quotes Amos 9, verse 12. God's plan all along was for the Gentiles to be part of this. So in all this talk of restoration in the Old Testament prophets, he's not just talking about getting back to the land and building their houses. That's the beginning of a much bigger restoration project God has in mind that will bring Jesus in the world and restore our relationship with God. Those segments of the prophetic writings are referred to as messianic prophecies. Messianic prophecies because they are talking about the coming Messiah. They're talking about the coming of Jesus. And so when we talk about kind of tying the story together with Jesus, I think those prophecies are particularly useful and meaningful, showing us how the story all knits together. Now, we find those places in the Bible in a couple of different ways. I think the first way we typically find these connections to the prophets is by studying the Gospels and noting the places where the writers will use a formula to tell us, this is something the prophets talked about. Let me show that to you. In Matthew 1, and by the way, next Sunday, we're going to just spend all of our time in Matthew 1 and 2 looking at these prophecies. I just want to show you one thing in Matthew 1 in verse 22. As we're moving along through this opening story about the birth of Jesus, Matthew says in verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And so as he's going along here and he's telling the story of Jesus' birth, he said, what happens here was to fulfill something that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And then he quotes a part of that text. And so typically the way we find these messianic prophecies is we actually work backwards. We see this reference like this in the New Testament, and we check the margin to find out where that verse is, right? And we hop back over to Isaiah, and we look at Isaiah 7 and 14. We say, sure enough, that's kind of what it says. Prophecy and fulfillment. And that's all we do with it. So one of the things I want to say to you about that is I don't think we do enough if that's all we do. Very often, when these Old Testament passages are cited, the prophet has in mind more than just that. The writer, rather, has in mind more than just the single verse that he cites, right? There's a great example of that a little bit further in Matthew 4. If you look at Matthew 4, starting in verse 12, Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came into Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 9, verse 1. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light. And he goes on to quote some more of that. And so, again, we see the reference and we go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and we say, yeah, that's kind of what it says. But if you keep reading in Isaiah 9, he says a lot more, right? He tells us a lot more about Jesus. And so sometimes the passages we're directed back to are just the starting points. And we're supposed to go back and look more deeply, take more in. And so one of the recommendations I would make to you is when you see a prophecy referenced in the New Testament, don't just go back to a verse or two or three. Read the context. That may be a paragraph or a whole chapter, in some cases, a whole section of chapters. There's more information there that we were supposed to go and discover. The reason we have to be reminded of that is because we're doing this backwards. We're starting with the New Testament, and we're going back and trying to find it in the old. Would there be a better way to find these prophecies? I'm glad I did not hear what Brent said. How about reading them in the prophets first? Why doesn't that happen? Nothing personal. I'm going to go with John's answer, if that's okay. So, I think for too many Christians, the prophets are just kind of the Bible's black hole, right? They're hard. Going with what John said, hard to figure out. And sometimes we don't know enough of background or the history. Sometimes we don't understand the nature of the literature. I think another part of the problem is we've lived in such pleasure and comfort and ease that it's hard to relate sometimes to what's going on in the prophets. But yes. What's that? Well, I think more and more our culture's beginning to look like the times of the prophets. And I think it's kind of like the book of Revelation. I think Revelation's becoming more relatable as our times begin to look more like the circumstances under which these books were written. But I think the deeper problem, guys, is we just don't read this part of the Bible. And so when we're grabbing New Testament and we're just kind of running back there trying to see if it lines up, that's okay, but there's a lot of depth there that's missing and a whole lot more that we can get and learn if we would go work the prophets a little bit more. Yes, sir. Right, right. Much to learn, by the way, I think, for our generation. Yes, sir. One of the easiest ways that I have found to read the prophets is to look for those big ideas that we just talked about. It's really easy, I think, for example, to read through and to recognize when he's talking about sin, right? And when he's talking about repentance, shape up, do better. And when he's talking about judgment, I'm going to raise up this army. I'm going to bring this enemy. And then better days. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to rebuild. If you could start your work in the prophets just by identifying those big ideas. In fact, that's how I started. I just started using different color highlighters for different kind of literature so that I just knew what was going on. And I think once you kind of have an idea of what's there, it's kind of easier to start putting the story together. Does that make sense? That's what's worked for me anyway. Yeah, John.
Testament time or the future or whatever, and it's trying to figure, you don't want to push it too hard, but you don't want to miss it either.
Right.
And it's trying to understand, how does being born of a virgin apply in Isaiah's time, if it does, or can it only apply to Jesus, or does it more perfectly apply to Jesus, but it applies to somebody back in Isaiah's time?
Yeah. I think that one of the struggles we have with Old Testament prophecy is we expect it all to be just alike, right? So he's quoting this from Isaiah, right? And so I ought to be able to run my finger back there and find that exact quote in Isaiah. And then you get to Matthew, and at the end of Matthew 2, we're going to talk about this next week, it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. What's the problem?
Can't find anywhere.
Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. And we all panic and we go, oh no, Matthew was wrong, right? Because we think it can only work one way. And if you don't walk away from this class with anything else, what I hope you will carry away is that the Holy Spirit used lots of methods to connect the Old and New Testament together. I would remind you that the Isaac story, nowhere in the New Testament is said to parallel Christ, right? When you read Genesis 22 and the Isaac story, is Jesus in that story? Does that sound like Jesus? Obviously it is. And so there's a different kind of method being used. There's foreshadowing there. It's a figure being employed. Does that make sense? So if you get anything else, I hope you get that. Yes, sir. Right.
Like, I can take something out of this now and today. But I think the prophets, a lot of it's worded differently, it's hard to understand. But there's a lot less, I would say, instant gratification of when you're reading the prophets and not the Gospels of the New Testament, because it's more complicated stuff that's hard to just draw something from.
Yeah. I think that's a huge problem, and not just about the prophets, but about Bible study generally. One of the things that I've told the high school kids over and over again is that Bible study is not fun like video games are fun, right? A video game, you just plop yourself in front of a TV and exercise your thumbs for a while, right? It's just that, what you said, it's instant gratification. I said Bible study is fun like mastering a piece of music to play on an instrument is fun. So how many of you have played an instrument? Raise your hand. The rest of you will not understand what I'm about to talk about. But the performance you hear, when somebody gets up and performs a piece of music, my wife plays piano, when she plays a piece, executes it beautifully, is there anything more awesome, a few things more awesome than taking your instrument and playing a beautiful, difficult piece of music? Is there, right? But I'm going to tell you something. I have had to sit in the house. You already know what I'm going to say. While she practices. And so we can be happily married. We have made a deal. We have covenanted with each other. She practices while I'm at the office, right? Because I remember that as a musician, I spent hours and hours and hours in a practice room at Klein Forest High School running through the complicated rhythms and figuring out how to play my instrument and do it right and so on and so forth. And so that's what Bible study is like. I think it's really cool to figure out a section of the prophets and say, wow, okay, I get that. But it's not like sitting down and exercising your thumbs. It's like going into a practice room and working for hours and hours and hours. Listen, sometimes you just kind of got to bang your head against the desk a few times saying, I don't get it. I see. It takes time and effort and investment. And so I think the question you and I have to answer is it worth it to have insight into this part of the Bible? Yes, ma'am. I think we'll only judge you mildly about your boring comment. Here's the thing. Let me add the beauty piece onto the end of that. When you study the prophecies about Jesus, our picture of Jesus gets richer and fuller, and we see more dimensions of as he's presented in the Bible. Can you know Jesus without ever reading the Old Testament prophets? Sure you can. You can know his basic story. But here's the deal, guys. Every layer you take this deeper adds a layer and grows the story and makes it more rich and meaningful to us. And so I think it's worth the effort to do that. So let me pitch my question to you, kick this around a little bit, and then I got a couple things I'm going to do before we wrap up. Do you have a favorite prophecy about Jesus from the Old Testament, from the prophets? I did not plant her in the audience to say that. I actually wrote down Isaiah 53. Not because it's unfamiliar, but for exactly the opposite reason. It's very familiar to us. It's one of the five limited passages that can be used before the Lord's Supper, right? How many times have you heard Isaiah 53 read all or a portion before the Lord's Supper, right? And it is used by New Testament writers. I want to point you to a couple of cool places. Acts 8 and 32, there is a mention of Isaiah 53. It's the place where the eunuch is reading. Remember? Remember what he asked Philip? Who's this guy talking about? Is he talking about himself or somewhere else? See, he was wrestling with the prophets too. What's really cool is that Luke goes on to say that beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus. You see it? So he's taking it back to Isaiah 53 and say, this is about Jesus. In John 12 and verse 38, John also makes use of this prophecy. And when he cites it, he goes on to say, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so in Isaiah 53, God is using the prophet to teach about Jesus before he ever even comes on the scene, right? And it's easy to see the references to Jesus there, despised and forsaken, bore our griefs and our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions. And then I like this one. The lamb theme is employed again, like a lamb he is led to the slaughter. Interesting detail all the way through. By the way, Isaiah 53 is not one of those places. If you just go back and read Isaiah 53, you're missing a lot of stuff. There's a bigger context there. Got to dig around some of those other chapters that surround Isaiah 53. You find out he's got more in mind when he does that. Anyone else have another favorite? Isaiah 9, 6, which says, yes, yes. We get another list of descriptors of him, right? By the way, Isaiah 9 is where he talks about the light from the north, right? That Jesus mentions, or that Matthew mentions in Matthew 4 and verse 12. That's where that prophecy comes from. And then there's a whole lot more we're told about Jesus. Yes? Anybody else? Yes, sir. You know what it's like to be God? It's like having a spouse you love passionately that's unfaithful to you. That's what Hosea teaches. Yes? Somebody else? Foreshadowing, in the context of taking the gospel to the nations, foreshadowing, yeah, his own death and resurrection. Thank you.
Isaiah 52:7.
Which says?
Well, it's kind of a long one, but just how lovely are the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace and good news, good happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So we're kind of looking at that as it's an indication of his authority.
By the way, Isaiah 52 comes right before. I told y'all. There's more there. Stephen, I saw your hand. Interesting. Well, you know, interesting. In Matthew 11, was that the text you were referencing? In Matthew 11, I had that one written down too. It was actually from Isaiah 35, same kind of language, but y'all remember the story where John the Baptist sends two messengers to Jesus and, you know, are you the one? Which everyone's kind of baffled about why he would ask that, and we're not going to go down that road. But nonetheless, Jesus answers him without answering him. He cites Old Testament prophecy and said, this is what's happening. What does that tell you? So think about the linkage there between the prophets and Jesus. He doesn't even have to say to John the Baptist, yes. He says, look at what's happening. Think about what the prophet said. And you'll know. It's me. Right? I want you to think about how this connects the Bible story together. And we could go on. I mean, I could open this up. We could just go on and on and on with examples of these prophecies. But I just want you to think about how we're weaving together this tapestry with all these different threads. We started with Abraham, right? And the promises he made, the ultimate promise that was made to him that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And then we talked about David and the one who's going to sit on his throne and rule over his kingdom. And then we've looked at the prophets and how many examples could we put up there of the prophets talking about the coming of Jesus. In fact, think if we took every single Old Testament prophecy about Jesus and displayed it as a line on my chart. What would the chart look like? It would be a mess, which is why I didn't do that. I like my charts to be clean. And if I tried to put all those prophecy on there, you wouldn't be able to discern. It would just be a jumble of lines. And I want you to think about those lines, guys, being threads in the tapestry, linking the two stories together. And we've just talked about the prophecies. What about the foreshadowing and the allusions and the types that the Old Testament uses? We already mentioned that Isaac is not specifically said to be be a prophecy of Christ, and yet clearly his story parallels and foreshadows what was going to happen with Jesus. I want you to just ponder for a moment how stunning it is that all of this fits together. Because see, the reason I don't think people see that is they don't recognize that the Bible is telling a single story that is just tied together in more ways than we can number. And yet it's written by 30 very different men over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, each just dropping in their part, and then history moves on without them, right? And yet all adding detail to one story. It's not just evidence that Jesus really is on every page. He is the story. It's evidence for inspiration. How could you have created this book like that? How could men on their own have created a book like this? With hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of threads running through the tapestry that are dropped here in history and then fulfilled all the way over here. How does that happen? Robert Harkrider loves to say that men could not have composed the Bible if they wanted to. And when you really get how the story works, I think that's absolutely true. Let me tell you one other thing real quick that I think is useful for us in a practical way from all of this. I think predictive prophecy is an excellent way to talk to people about inspiration, because we're living in a culture today where more and more people raise questions about whether or not the Bible really is the Word of God. Maybe it's a good book. Maybe it's got some good philosophy in it. I'm just not ready to accept it as the Word of God. How do we talk to people like that? How about talking to them about Isaiah 53? Nobody questions, no reasonable questions, that Isaiah was written well before Jesus, right? Even critics have to acknowledge it's well before Jesus. And then you start reading through Isaiah 53, other places in Isaiah, and you have all this detailed information. How did Isaiah know that? People are going to have to account for that. I think that is evidence that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 and verse 2 is true. He opens by saying, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And I think that's what he's doing. Isaiah is speaking the words of God. And so I would recommend this. When you have a friend that has a question about the inspiration of Scripture, ask this question. Say, have you ever considered prophecy in the Bible? What do you think their answer will be? I don't mean to be unkind of what I'm about to say, but I think the vast majority of people have never really considered the Bible at all. I was listening to a comedian who had been an atheist talking about this, and he said, he was telling a friend, "No, I don't believe the Bible. I think it's just an ancient book. It's not relevant." The friend finally said, "Have you ever read it?" Yeah. And I think people parrot a lot of things they hear today. They've never really examined the evidence for themselves. So find yourself an Old Testament prophecy. Maybe Isaiah 53 about Jesus. I like the one in Ezekiel 26 about the ancient city of Tyre. But pick one. Pick one that you can learn well and explain to somebody. And when someone has a question about that, present that to them. You know, Isaiah wrote around 700 BC. He said these things about Jesus. And then here are all the fulfillments of those. They're separated by hundreds and hundreds of years. I don't know how to explain that about God, do you? Without God, do you? And maybe you'll put a stone in their shoe, and it'll bother them, and they'll think about that. Matthew 1 and 2 for next Sunday. Thanks for your help tonight.